Short but rich readings from the Word of God today. Numbers chapter 6 and verses 22 to 27, the fifth book of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, fourth book of Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy, page 145 if you need that. This is the Aaronic, not ironic, Aaronic blessing, Aaron the priest. And he was to put God's name on the people, that is, give them a blessing in his name in this way. Page 145, Numbers 6, verses 22 to 27. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons," that was the priestly line in Israel, "saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you shalom, give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." Now, the equivalent of that blessing in the New Testament, one of the many, is found in Hebrews 13 and verses 20 to 21. We're almost at the end of this series that will number about, I think, 79 messages on Hebrews. Verses 20 and 21, pages 1286 and 1287. And despite the preponderant translations now may, the original text doesn't say may, so I'm not going to say it either. "Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." The reading of the Word of God. And now we sing a hymn that draws us to the Word of God, page 19 in your songbook. Let's stand together and we'll sing all the four stanzas. Remember the chorus? Sing the first line for the first three stanzas and then the last line for the last stanza. Our Lord, show us today in particular more of the glory of the finished work of Christ and the ongoing work of Christ through your own word written. Amen. Please be seated. Turning your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 13. I love the beauty of biblically framed and Bible-filled worship. We call it the regulative principle. Biblically framed and Bible-filled worship. I love it, and I hope that you do too. I've not had a lot of occasions to be present for so-called contemporary worship services or seeker-sensitive services or whatever they're called. But I always find them, well, I guess I appreciate the desire to reach out to the lost. I always find them a little bit like eating a snack. It tastes good going down, but it doesn't last very long. The music, usually very, very wonderfully, very beautifully, very professionally done. Although I've noticed there's very little congregational singing, at least in those churches that I've been in that are contemporary. Messages are short and devotional. They're aimed at the lost, and I appreciate that, but not a whole lot in them. And then it's done, and usually done precisely in 1 hour. And it's, again, like a snack. But for people who have had their senses trained by biblically formed and Bible-filled worship, they're particularly unsatisfying. What is worship? Well, some of the terms that I've used, others have used, worship's a reality check. And it stops you and right at the beginning of a week to say, hey, what's real is not what we see. Because what we see, we walk by sight in the world, and there's no place for God. Reality check, faith. In Him we live and move and have our being. Reality check. Or the phrase counterculture. Worship is truly counterculture against a culture of man. We're dealing from beginning to end with God. Or as I've used, quoting someone else, the act of resistance to the idolatries of the age. We stop and resist idolatries by turning to the true and living God in worship. Or as I mentioned last week, it's a time to interrupt preoccupation with ourselves, Facebook and Instagram and emails and phone calls. We interrupt preoccupation with ourselves to go to one who's infinitely more important. One of you is reading the book by David Platt, Radical, which is an excellent book about challenging us in the Christian faith. Worship is radical. It really is radical. You see, worldly worship is very man-centered. Truly radical worship is God-centered. Truly worldly worship will think of what people want to hear. Truly radical worship will proclaim Christ. Worldly worship is suffused with the world. The worship that God ordains is driven by the Spirit. In other words, worship is meant to be not earthly. It's meant to be heavenly. Turn with me for just a moment. We're going to go back to Hebrews 13, but Hebrews 6, 4 and 5, I realize this is embedded in this text about apostasy, and I'm dealing with that. I did preach on that some months ago. But Hebrews 6 and verses 4 and 5, page 1278, right in the middle of this warning, the writer of Hebrews, the pastor who wrote Hebrews under the inspiration of God, he tells us what worship's all about, what the Christian life is all about. Verse 4, it's being enlightened. It's having the Word of God give us some of the light of the knowledge of glory of God in face of Christ. It's tasting the heavenly gift. It's a sense when you get done that we had a little foretaste of heaven and what's been done. Shared in the Holy Spirit. You realize the Holy Spirit works through the means. It doesn't necessarily mean a converting work, but He does work as the Word of God is ministered. And they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Doesn't mean that they've ingested it and it's become part of them. They have to have some taste of the good Word of God and also some taste of the powers of the age to come. Last Sunday evening, we sensed in the fearful end of the self-deceived, you feel something of what the last day will be like. Those are good things. Okay, so that's in worship, at least biblically formed and Bible-filled worship. There are those things that are present. But what are the specific elements of biblically formed or framed and Bible-filled worship? Well, you know them. I mean, it's a dialogue. Worship in the Scriptures, God speaks and man responds. So there's dialogue. Obviously, there's an approach to God. People come into God's presence in worship. You see that in the sub-byline, so to speak, in the order of worship. And as we've said so often, when you come into the presence of the Holy God, you don't sit down and have a vanilla latte in Starbucks. You, if you can't actually physically bow down, as we can't, you at least bow your heads and confess your sins. Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among people of unclean lips, as Isaiah says when he's in the presence of a holy God. And then when that God calls us to confess our sins, isn't it beautiful that he doesn't leave us hanging there? That's the way a lot of preachers do it. Love to leave people hanging. God doesn't. He says, here's my mercy, here's my grace, here's forgiveness, the assurance of pardon. Beautiful, beautiful thing. And then assured of God's pardon, you can come boldly before the throne of grace. And so there's that time of intercession, which in more ways than one is the middle part of worship and the central part in one sense. And then, having come before God, you're always coming with your own need, aren't you? And so what happens? God ordains that His Word be read. God blesses the reading and the preaching of the Word. The Word of God is read. Do you hear what God says? What a wonderful change over what the politicians are saying. God's word is read. God's word is preached. And in the sacraments, God's word is seen. God's word is felt. And the Lord's Supper, it's held. The word of God is tasted. Okay, so everything is suffused with the word of God. And then your response. See, worship service, folks, is not service in a soup kitchen. That's a good thing in its place. But worship service isn't service in a soup kitchen. Why? That would make you think of your own efforts, your own work. Have you ever thought of the fact that every response in worship is faith? God calls me to worship. I believe that. I believe the things that I sin. At least I hope you do. I confess my faith, right? I confess my sins, believing God calls me to do that. I believe he assures me of pardon. I believe he hears me when I pray. I believe he honors my giving offerings. I believe him when his word is read. I believe him when his word is preached. I respond with faith. You ever thought about that? See, worship is not service in a soup kitchen. It'll send you forth to do things like that. But it is, again, a metaphor. We walk by faith, not by sight. We believe and we are justified and so forth and so on. If you, and don't do this, but if you are devising a worship service for yourself, how do you close it? See, it's a really scary thing to go from a radically God-centered worship service into a radically God-opposed world. It's a scary thing to go from tasting the things of heaven to choking on the things of earth. It's a really scary thing to go from means of grace to strengthen us to go into a world of temptation in which everything it seems conspires to make us fall. That's really scary. Jesus put it this way, I send you forth as sheep among wolves. And that ought to scare you a bit. God knows how to close a worship service. And he does it by this thing called a benediction. And a benediction, and I'm going to say this again and again and again and again and again, benediction is not a prayer. We've prayed throughout the worship service. There's a place for prayer. The benediction is a promise. It is a promise of God's blessing through the minister, the one whom God has ordained to represent him in the church. Now, technical Presbyterian thing here. This is why non-ordained people who may be licensed and preach don't give a benediction or a salutation or administer the Lord's Supper. These are things distinctively given to the one who is called and commissioned, ordained and installed to represent Christ in a particular place. Okay, so it's through Christ's official representative. And it's interesting that at the end of all of Paul's letters, and most of the others in the New Testament, you have these benedictions. Here are some of them. From at the end of Romans, the God of peace be with you all. End of 1 Corinthians, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. 2 Corinthians ending, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, one I use very frequently. Galatians, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Ephesians, peace be to the brothers and sisters with love and faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. I guess most of us don't use that one too often because it's harder to memorize than the other, but that's a benediction. Even, you know what the last words of the New Testament are? It's a benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all the saints. Amen. Why? Well, Revelation is about the great victory of the Lamb. The people who hear that book, as we do every year, they're going out into a really scary world. And God knows how to end his book with a benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all of you. All right, that brings us finally to Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 20 and 21, which is not a prayer. It is a promise of blessing. Now, not may, the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. No imagination. A preacher without too much strain could preach on all of these phrases for months. I mean, they encapsulate what the whole Bible teaches. Now, technically, the benediction at the end of Hebrews is verse 25, grace be with all of you. But this is a benediction that is given, it seems, to draw together everything the writer of Hebrews has said in this rich, dense, compact book called Hebrews, focusing on Christ and his grace. That's probably why there's this benediction and then a smaller one later. And it is not a prayer, it's a blessing. Here's going to do two things today. Number one, as you look at this and I open this up to you as God's representative, I'm going to do it in the first person. I'm not God, but I'm going to represent what God is saying to you as you leave worship. As one writer about worship put it, he said, God ends and God sends, okay? And so how does God end a worship service? What is he saying to you in this benediction? Okay, that's the first thing. And then second, what is your response? And really, your response is the last word, amen. But I'm going to include that last phrase, which is something of a bridge. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's God saying it and we enter into it. So our response will include those two things. Otherwise, in the other parts of verses 20 and 21, what God is saying, these, and I'm not exaggerating, these are the most blessed words you will hear in your whole week. That's how important they are. The most blessed words you will hear in your whole week, and I want you to savor them with me. Okay, number one, what God is saying in verse 20 and through the verse part of verse 21, he's saying, congregation, my people, you are going forth under these blessings, and I want you to know that. You are going forth under these blessings. First one. You're going forth under the blessing that I am to you, the God of peace. Paul uses that frequently. The writer of Hebrews uses it only here. Now may the God of peace, or the God of peace, go forth under the blessing. I am the God of peace to you. Now don't take that lightly. One of the pictures that underlies the shepherd of the sheep here is Moses leading the Israelites through the Red Sea. After that event, when Miriam sings, she says, our God, blessed be the Lord, he has triumphed gloriously, so forth. He says, our God is a man of war. The Lord is his name. What does that mean? Do you realize that God, while he's always offering grace to all, is at war with those in rebellion against him? You say, why don't we see it? God's a good strategist. And good strategists don't give out their strategy. But God is the one who resists. He sets himself against the proud. You're outside of Christ, God is at war with you. That's really scary. But now he addresses the congregation. And he says, as you go forth under this blessing, I am the God of peace. What does that mean? He says, I'm going to bless you. I bless you with my own peace. Peace I leave you. My peace I give to you. The very peace I have as the God-man, I give it to you. The peace of God that passes all understanding is not the peace God gives you. It's God's own peace. God isn't ruffled by those things that ruffle us. God isn't thrown off by those things that throw us off. He is absolutely, perfectly at peace in His sovereign will, knowing and seeing, because He's ordained it, that everything will work out for His glory and your good. You believe that? God says, I'm leaving you with that. The God of peace, my own peace. And that includes, too, your peace that you have with me. Having been justified, declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul came to the Ephesians, he preached peace to them as well as to those in Jerusalem. It was Christ who actually did it. What does that mean? It means God isn't at war with you anymore. You rest in Christ, you rest in the cross, as we sang. And there you have forgiveness. God says, I'm at peace with you. No more war. I give you that peace as well. And he said, I'm the God of peace who calls you to make peace among yourselves. Now we're going to come back to this in the Lord's Supper, but that includes holiness. The God of peace sanctify you holy. And God says, I'll give you my shalom even as I make you a holy people. And as I make you a holy people, I'll give you more of that peace among yourselves. Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, says that no discipline for the moment seems joyous, but kind of miserable, but afterwards it yields what? The peaceable fruit of righteousness, of right conduct. And so he says, I, as a God of peace, I'll work this in you. And he says, but also this is in view. I'm the God who's preparing eternal shalom, eternal peace, which isn't just absence of war. It's the presence of wholeness. It's the presence of harmony. It's the presence of all the stuff that the counterculture in the 60s was crying for and couldn't find. Peace, children, right? The Lord says, I'm preparing that for you. And it's so inextricably connected with myself. I'm the God of peace. And he said, you're not praying for this. You're going forth with this blessing. Be very careful, brothers and sisters, how you fight the good fight. Because the good fight, and there's no contradiction, the good fight is the good fight in the name of the God of peace. And if your good fight doesn't work to bring peace with God and peace between man and man, it's probably not a good fight. So the Lord says, I send you forth, God of peace, under that name. He says, you also go forth under this blessing. I brought Jesus from the dead. Look at it. Look at it in verse 20. Who brought again, the God of peace, who brought again from the dead. And these are all interlocked. That God of peace who brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, by the blood of the eternal covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ. I brought forth Jesus from the dead. He's Lord, and I did it by His blood. He says, never forget, you don't live in the old covenant. The blood of bulls and goats, as we learn, can never, ever, ever take away sin. And if your leader has not been raised from the dead, what's the difference between him? His humanity would make him different than a bull and a goat, but not in terms of sacrifice, still unavailing. Certainly, he's like any other leader. But he says, you're not under the old covenant anymore. And this language, which commentators have wrestled with, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. He brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. What does it mean by or with? Probably by means of the blood of the everlasting covenant. What does that mean? Jesus on the cross with outstretched arms, the outstretched arms, incidentally, that he used what he would use later as a benediction. It is as if when he said, it is finished, he said, Father, we have Abandon everything in the old covenant. Here, take the blood that is pouring forth from my wounds, and I offer it up to you. And it is accepted. Nothing more needs to be done to conquer sin, the devil, death, and the grave. And that would have been utter mockery had not God brought up again from the dead the Lord Jesus by the blood of the everlasting covenant. God says this: before the worlds were made, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit covenant together in what we call, that is, the covenant of grace proper, or the covenant of peace, or covenant of redemption. Father chooses, Son will come to die for them, the Spirit will work in them. And Jesus says, when he came and purchased all of the elect of God, nothing else hinders the work of redemption. And God says, I want to prove it to the world. Great megaphone on the first Easter Sunday, I bring forth my Son. He's raised for your justification. The resurrection confirms the acceptance of the blood. And notice the phrase, our Lord Jesus, Jesus conquered death. And he is above all things Lord. With all due respect to a man who was a tremendous sportsman and in many ways an exemplary citizen, Muhammad Ali was not the greatest. Jesus is. And the whole first part of Philippians 2, which culminates in that every mouth may confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God says, I brought forth Jesus from the dead. I did it by his blood, and he is Lord. And you go forth under that banner. Which means, as our young people heard today, I will never submit to any authority that calls upon me to disobey my Lord. And you can threaten to throw me in the burning fiery furnace, but my Lord conquered even death. And I have no doubts, because the blood of Christ disarmed principalities and powers. And God says, I send you forth. I send you forth under that banner. And he says, next, you go forth under this blessing. Embedded in that, he is the great, that Lord is the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, we'll put God speaking this aside for me. Pastor Shishko's saying, I've got to throw this in his act. This is really neat. Sometimes when you're doing sermon preparation, it's like panning for gold. There are these wonderful streams of the waters of the Word of God through sermons and commentaries and articles and whatever. Of course, they're always mixed with a certain amount of the dirt and the sand that come from human error. You know that. But every so often, in going through this with the pan of your mind and heart, you'll come across a gold nugget. And this was a gem. It had nothing to do with this other than the fact it refers to sheep, but it was great. There was a professor in one of the seminaries, and he apparently told this writer, who was a student at the time, he interrupted his lecture talking about sheep and shepherds, and he said, sheep are a prima facie argument against evolution. Prima facie kind of means at face value. It just says the argument that you can't really refute. Prima facie case against evolution. Why do you say that? You see, evolution is the survival of the fittest. The dumb and the weak and the defenseless, they don't survive, and they die off, and then according to the macroevolutionary theory, the strong ones develop and so on. And in some ways, in a microevolutionary way, that's true, but a macroevolutionary, that accounts for everything. The dumb, those that are defenseless, they're going to die. Sheep are the prima facie case against evolution. They are absolutely unable to make decisions, and they are utterly defenseless unless they have shepherds. And according to evolutionary theory, the shepherds didn't come but several million or billion or whatever years after that. That's a cool point. It has nothing to do with the text, but it's an interesting point, except for the fact that we're sheep in here. Okay, we are helpless and are unable to make decisions on our own, and we're defenseless. Jesus, go forth, God says, under the blessing of Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep. As I used Moses as the great shepherd who led my people through the Red Sea, having put their blood on the doorposts in Egypt. Moses is called my shepherd. I led my people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Like Moses, I have a greater Moses. Like Joshua, who was the shepherd who vanquished the enemies of God and brought his people into the promised land. Like David, who was the king, who was taken from the sheepfolds that I might make him a shepherd over my people Israel. Jesus eclipses them all, and he is not the shepherd. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. I am the good shepherd, Jesus said, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And the Father says here, this is the great way I lead you. Rulers and shepherds are linked in the Scriptures. The Gentiles separated them and made tyrants. God brings leaders and shepherds together and makes them gentle guardians of God's people. And God says, I send you forth under the blessing of Jesus as the one who declared himself and who is the great shepherd of the sheep. What does that mean? God says to you, when I send you forth, Jesus is your shepherd. You're not going to lack anything that you need. Jesus is your shepherd. I'm going to make you, however I do it, I have odd ways to do it as you see it, but I will do it. I'm going to make you lie down in green, fertile pastures. Sometimes the sheep don't know why they're made to stop and lie in an area, but the shepherds know that. God says the great shepherd knows what you need. And I'm going to lead you beside waters of rest. And I'm going to restore your soul through my Son. And through my Son, I will lead you in paths that are right for his name's sake. And even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you need fear no evil, because my Son who went through death, he's the great shepherd, and he'll be with you, and his rod and his staff, they'll comfort you. And he will prepare a table for you in the presence of your enemies. And he'll anoint your head with the oil of gladness above all others. And he will, by his own government, guarantee that two things are going to pursue you all of your days: goodness and mercy. But it seems so hard, Lord. Goodness and mercy. I don't understand goodness and mercy. Why does goodness and mercy pursuing you all of your days? And Jesus is going to assure you'll dwell in the house of God forever and ever. I'm sending you forth under that leader, the great shepherd of the sheep. And I think great shepherd means he's got a great flock too. But he says, that's not all. God says, you're going to go forth under the banner of equipping you in all good things to the doing of my will. I love the word equip. Equip is not suiting up a soldier. Equip is mending a broken bone. Equip is not you going out with the best gear for fishing. Equip is mending a torn net. It's the language for mending what is torn, fixing up what is broken. And God says, broken as you are, I'll fix you up. I'll fix you up. I'll mend you to the end, that you might do my will. How? By giving you literally everything that's good. That's what that word means. Not just doing things, but everything that is in this package called the goodness that God gives. I'm going to give it to you. To give you all good things. You'll not lack anything. To the end that you might do my will. Remember, that assumes you know God's will. That assumes the Word of God. I will equip you with everything. I'll even mend you and give you everything good to the end that you might do my will given in your word. In other words, I'm going to send you forth as broken and as ripped as you are. I'll repair you for the whole fishing trip. And I'll give you everything that is good by the Holy Spirit in gifts and in graces and in providences. Everything good. God works together all things together for good. I'll give that to you, he says. Equipping you so that you might do my will. I'll equip you for service. And then the next comes connected with it. You'll go forth. You'll go forth under this blessing. I'm going to work in you what is always pleasing in my sight. I'm going to do it. What a blow to self-glory that is. God says, I want you to get over yourself in the benediction. See, this is why man-centered worship cuts the artery of God-centered worship. God sends you away saying, get over yourself. Whereas so much worship is based, quote-unquote worship, is based on the exaltation of self. God says, I want to remind you of something. You're to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but I work in you to will and to do of my good pleasure, and I've ordained the good works beforehand that you should walk in them. And when he says this, working in you what is pleasing in his sight, he says, I will work in you a desire for what is pleasing. Lord, my heart is cold. I'll work a desire in you. Lord, I'm so bitter and angry. Well, repent of your sin, but I'll work a desire for holiness. See, I'll work that desire in you, and I'll work in you the ability and the power to do it. See, God says when you go out, I've got news for you. You're on life support. Every one of you. But it's not life support to exist in a hospice. It's life support to live and serve in the world. And he says, I'll work that in you by my divine life support. As one writer put it so beautifully, this is not, he said, a passive submission, but willing, joyful, and cooperative obedience. Not Buddhism, not passive submission, but willing, joyful, cooperative, obedient. You go forth with this confidence. I'm going to work in you. I'm going to work in you everything that is pleasing in my sight. And go forth never forgetting. Look at the phrase, the prepositional phrase. Never forgetting. It's all through the mediation of Jesus Christ. Never forget. Without my son, you can do zero. But I give you my son. You're in union with him by grace through faith. You can do everything with him. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Now, I suggest here's a little what we call a segue, okay? To whom be glory forever and ever. Is God saying this? Of course, he says all of it. It's his word. But we enter into it at this point. To whom be glory forever and ever and ever. Which is, you're saying what? Lord, God, Father, I praise you for your choosing me, for the covenant of grace in which I have all things secure by your own decree. Lord Jesus, I praise you that you came into this foul world for people like me, and everything in the book of Hebrews and beyond is fulfilled, and you are the Lord and my sure Savior. And thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are sent to form new creation, everything about it, even as you spoke the worlds into existence out of nothing. You do something greater in me. You speak holiness into existence out of what is in rebellion. I praise you, O God. To God be the glory forever and ever and ever. See, here's the point, folks. When you get to heaven, when I get there, you're not going to pat yourself on the back that you got there. Oh God, thank you that I really made the right decision. Forget about it. When you get to glory, you're not going to pat yourself on the back that you got there. You'll see all glory and honor and praise to that one and to the worthy Lamb. And God says, begin it right here. Right here. And then, of course, the word, Amen, which sometimes the minister utters it, and it's certainly true because he did it here. But let's face it. You got a heart for God. And you hear God giving this blessing, the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equipped me with everything good to do his will, working in me that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Come on, be honest. Even Orthodox Presbyterians, what do you say? Yes, let it be so. And so it's appropriate to say all of God's people said together, Amen. Okay, so that's the benediction. Now let me end, and I realize we've got the Lord's Supper too, and I want to add a part of this, but I want to end on a very, very pastoral note, okay? Many years ago, we were on vacation or coming back, I don't remember what it was. We got the opportunity to worship in another state. It was at a Reformed church of another denomination, but I knew of the ministry, I knew the minister, I esteemed that ministry so highly, and finally had the opportunity on a Lord's Day to worship there with Margaret and how many children we had at the time, and it was wonderful. There were several hundred people in the sanctuary. It was absolutely quiet before worship. People came in, and there was that sense of awe. I don't remember if they had a bulletin or not, but that people were going through Scripture and reading it, praying, whatever. It was absolutely quiet. And there was that sense of the presence and the power of God from the call to worship. And the preaching was magnificent. The preaching was absolutely magnificent. It was a man from South America, visiting speaker, who preached. And he preached on the blood of Christ. It was a powerful message. And appealed to the conscience, appealed to the heart, appealed to the mind. It was just masterful. He closed with prayer. And that was it. I felt like I had been brought to the edge of the Grand Canyon and dropped. I hear all of these things I meant to be and believe as a Christian. And that's where it ends, with me and my own heart searching. With all due respect to that wonderful ministry, that's cruelty. See, what's your desire? You ought to be a corporate Jacob as we end worship. What do I mean by that? You say, dear brothers and sisters, in the structure of biblically formed and Bible-filled worship, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. I am an utterly indecisive and totally defenseless sheep. Help, Lord. I'm not going to let you go, even with a prayer or a hymn or the Lord's Supper. I need your help. And praise God, he says, benediction. And when it comes to ministers, and I got to get my points in about a minister, concerned, the next minister. But God's going to provide a wonderful one for you. And I'm trying to give you what I hope are a few little tidbits of what should be in that minister. You have a minister who leads worship, and he wants to get through all the points to be sure he gets them done and gets them done nicely, and above all else, get them done on time. In the name of God, don't call that man to be your pastor. With all due respect, you have a man who doesn't give a tinker's damn about the elements of worship other than get through them. He doesn't give a tinker's damn about the glory of God in your soul. And in the name of God, I do not ever want you under that kind of ministry or me under that kind of ministry. What do you want? A minister who, even when it comes to the benediction, He sees this as one of the most beautiful expressions of pastoral care that he can give. His posture, all kinds of debates. What posture should the minister have in the benediction? Well, he shouldn't be kneeling. It's not a prayer. There are some, this is a new one on me. They believe that you should have the, three fingers together when you do this because it represents the Trinity. I don't know where the Bible says three fingers together to represent the Trinity. Others say, have the Bible up there with your hands to show the people you're not blessing them. God is by his word. That's an awkward posture. It looks strange. You don't need that. You're ministering the word of God. What's the posture? Jesus gives it. The great high priest who replaces all the Old Testament high priest doesn't have any clerical garment, doesn't have any priestly garb on. The end of Luke, he lifts up his hands. Why? He says to all of you, and in the greatness of God, his mercy extends as my hands do, and he blessed the people and went up into heaven. That's the God-ordained posture, the wideness of God's mercy. And what's the attitude? There's confidence and there's joy. I send you forth in the name of God, whom I represent, under the care of your Father in heaven. He ends the service, and he sends you forth. And then what happens? The minister representing God sends you. I mean, isn't God confident, folks? Isn't God joyous? Sure he is. And you go forth with that confidence and that joy to go serve your God in this dangerous world. See, that's the benedict. Beautiful. See, that's that, folks, don't ever lose it. The blessing of biblically formed and Bible-filled worship with its capstone. The benediction, the blessed and blessing benediction from God himself. Let's pray together. Lord, we love to pray and come before you for all of our needs, and that's wonderful. But our Lord, even as prayer of confession, is never satisfied until there's an assurance of pardon. Even a prayer for your blessing is never satisfied until you give it to us. Father, we will not let you go today or any other Lord's day unless you bless us. Grant that through Jesus Christ. Amen.